Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious Lord God, we do humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are the creator of heaven and earth. And you're the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. You're the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You're the eternal and immortal God. You have no beginning and no end. You are the giver of all good things, and we praise and worship you for your wisdom, your power. We praise you for your justice and righteousness, and we praise you for your grace and mercy toward us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do praise you for your amazing grace toward us. As we think of our sin, we realize we don't deserve one good thing from you. We deserve nothing but your wrath and displeasure. But we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and you have cleansed us with the precious blood of your Son. How we thank you for Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his willingness to become the sin-bearing Savior, to take our sin upon himself on the cross of Calvary, and to bleed and to suffer and die in our stead, that our sins might be paid for. And how we thank you for his victory over the powers of darkness and his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that he is the true and living Savior, the only Savior of sinners. And our faith and trust is in him. And we rejoice in him. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who regenerated our dead hearts, who made us alive, who revealed the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to us and brought us to him. We give you thanks, our triune God, for your amazing grace and love toward us. We do want to confess our sins. We know that you are a holy God. We know that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And we know that sin is an affront to you. It is an attack upon your holy name, upon your character, upon your commands. And we know that you will have nothing to do with sin. And you have commanded us in your word that we are to confess our sins and to humbly receive your forgiveness. And so we do so. We come to you and ask you to forgive us for our pride, for any degree of self-righteousness in our hearts, for any lukewarmness that we may have in our lives. Forgive us that we do not love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We lack that spiritual fervor when it comes to prayer, or even giving of you a time when it comes to reading the scripture. We confess to the hours of wasted time, doing mindless, frivolous things when they could be better spent in worshiping you or serving others. Forgive us, Lord, where we have sinned in any way. Forgive us for any lack of love and care for one another. We ask you to not only cleanse us from our sin, but to revive our hearts, to restore us, to give us a renewed zeal for you and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray for us as a church that we would be holy as you are holy, that we would be delivered from any false teaching, that you would also be pleased to protect us from all evil and harm. Keep us. You are our rock, our deliverer. You are our refuge, our strength, our hiding place. And so watch over us as your people. Continue to give us grace to love and to serve one another here. Give us a deep love for your word, a hunger for your word, that we could not get enough of your word, and that we'd be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Provide for our needs. We know that these are difficult days, and it's not easy to earn a living, and we think of the rising costs, but oh God, we thank you that you are able to provide. Just as you provided for your people in the wilderness, you are able to provide. And we look to you, who is Jehovah Jireh, to continue to meet our every need. We pray that you'd bless all our gospel efforts as we seek to spread the truth of your word, whether it be in our Sunday school or Bible studies or the outreach works, to the informal settlement, as we seek to reach out into the Pier van Reinefeld area. Lord, guide and lead us. Bless our mission work too. Father, we want to see the gospel advance. This is the hope that there is for this world. Oh, may we be excited by this gospel hope and do everything in our power to further the gospel through our prayers and our witness. Pray for South Africa that peace may reign across our land. Forgive this nation for her many sins. But we look to you, the God of mercy, that you would restrain evil, that you would raise up a standard of righteousness, that you would grant to us mercy by giving leaders who will fear God and love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to do right in this nation. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and preserve your church and your work here, we pray. We also pray for war-torn countries, whether it be Palestine and Israel, whether it be Ukraine and other conflict areas in the world. Oh, that gospel peace may reign, bring an end to these wars and work in people's hearts that they will turn from their greed and their pride and seek for forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, oh God, we come to you and we just pray. Bless every place where your name is being honored, where the word is being preached. May you be praised and hallowed. And so prepare our hearts now to receive your word. Speak, O Lord, we are listening. Hear our cries. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to keep your Bible open at Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 10 to verse 12 this morning as we continue in our series through the book of, or the letter to the Galatians. Here Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, the most powerful weapon against evil in this fallen world is the preaching of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. And it comes to man in his utter weakness and sinful helplessness, and it says to him, "You are unable to save yourself. All your efforts to please God are an absolute failure. You fall short of the glory of God. You are under condemnation. You face an eternity under the sea of God's wrath." But the gospel says, "I come to you with life, with eternal life. I come to you with the perfect righteousness that you need to be justified. And that perfect righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He is your Creator. He came into this world. He came full of grace and mercy. He took to himself a human nature. He lived the perfect life on earth that you could not live. And he gave his life for sinners on the cross of Calvary. He rose from the dead. And he offers you righteousness, his righteousness. He offers you eternal life. This can be yours if you would but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. If you believe that Jesus alone can save you from the flames of hell, do you believe the gospel? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King? If so, I have good news. You'll be forgiven. You'll be justified. You'll be accepted by God. You'll be given the gift of eternal life." Powerful, powerful. The good news of the gospel. It's life-changing. It is news that if received in faith, saves a person from the penalty, from the power, and the pollution of sin. It saves him from the grave and eternal judgment. And this is the only gospel. No other religion saves. No one can be saved who trusts in their own religious efforts, who trusts in false gods, in false religions, in distortions of the gospel that require you to add to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. A person's allegiance to religion, whether it be Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, the ancestors, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses teaching and Mormon teaching, amongst a host of other religious ideas, they cannot and will not save anyone. They're built on vain hopes that will sink a person into the flames of God's eternal judgment. The Bible is very clear about this. It is only the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves. It is only Jesus Christ and his atoning work for sin that can deliver a person from God's wrath. No one else can. Nothing else can save. Only those who by grace alone, through faith alone, trust in Jesus Christ alone, will be saved. And that is the teaching of God's word. This is the pure gospel. This is the authentic gospel. And this gospel is the most powerful weapon against the kingdom of darkness and evil in this world. It has been preached since the days of the apostles, and millions upon millions upon millions of people have been saved from the powers of darkness through this gospel. It is therefore no wonder that Satan will do his utmost to distort and tarnish the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he will seek to twist it, to change it, to concoct a different gospel which adds works to the mix that is required for salvation. And this is what Satan was trying to do with the churches in Galatia. He was adding to the gospel. There were these Jews who claimed to be Christians, called Judaizers, and they were coming to these Galatian churches and they were saying, your simple faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to embrace these Jewish traditions and customs and old covenant laws if you want to be part of God's covenant people. And the church was deeply troubled. There were conflicts that were beginning to emerge. There were those who embraced this teaching and began to despise and look down on other Christians who were having trouble with this, were confused by this. And these Judaizers, they wanted to really, if they wanted to seal the deal, as it were, and capture these Galatian churches to their false doctrine, well, what they needed to do was to aim their guns at the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preached. He, after all, he was instrumental in the beginnings of these churches as he went about his missionary labors. The church looked up to Paul. So what these false teachers needed to do was to discredit the character and calling of the Apostle Paul, as well as the gospel that he preached. And this is a common tactic by Satan in seeking to remove faithful gospel preachers from the church. He will use proud, self-righteous people to launch attacks on the character and calling of a pastor who faithfully preaches the gospel. He will try in this way to unsettle and ruin a church if he can. And so it is essential for the church to pray for those who are called to the ministry, that God would keep them and protect them and enable them to continue unashamedly and boldly preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Having said this, what does Paul do in response to these Judaizers who had launched an attack upon his calling and character? Well, we see that Paul writes to defend himself from these charges. And why is that? You might ask the question, are we not taught in Scripture and not to repay insult with insult, to display patience and kindness to someone who might be plain, mean, and rude? Yes, of course. But it is another thing to remain silent when the gospel is under threat. Then it is that we must speak out. We must defend the gospel. We must challenge those who seek to distort the gospel and dislodge a faithful pastor from fulfilling his calling in preaching the gospel. It is not surprising that Paul had to defend himself from these malicious charges in order to safeguard the gospel in the Galatian churches. And so with this in mind, our subject will be the authenticity of the apostolic gospel. The authenticity of the apostolic gospel. I want to remind you that from chapter 1 and verse 6 to 9, Paul has boldly proclaimed that there is only one gospel. All who preach a different gospel, who preach a twisted, perverted version of the true gospel, are under a curse. That's what he says. Dare trifle with the gospel, dare lead others astray from that simple faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you are cursed, Paul says. God says in his word. To do so is to bring the severest judgment upon God, of God upon oneself, if you are propagating such distorted versions of the gospel. But as we turn our attention now to verse 10 to verse 24, we have Paul defending the authenticity of his calling as an apostle. And so this morning we're just going to be looking at verse 10 to verse 12 to begin with. And I have two main points to bring to your attention this morning. And the first is the apostolic motive in preaching the gospel. The apostolic motive in preaching the gospel in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul had to defend himself from a false report that had been brought to the church concerning him. These Judaizers who had infiltrated the church were spreading the idea that Paul was preaching for self-gain, whether it be popularity or money. And we note as you read through the New Testament letters that Paul wrote that time and again he had to defend himself from these critics who would make fallacious charges to discredit him, not just here in Galatia, but wherever Paul would go to preach the gospel. Paul certainly could never be accused of milking the church for money. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. He speaks about the importance of supporting those who labor in the ministry through material means. But notice what he says about himself in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much? If we reap material things from you, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he had not exercised this right to expect any kind of payment or remuneration from the church in order that he would not be accused of greed, and he could continue faithfully preaching the gospel. What about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9? He says this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. As you know, Paul was he repaired tents in his spare time in order to get money to support himself, but he didn't want to burden the church. And so Paul's net worth could not be measured in millions of dollars like some celebrity pastors today. He had very little except that which he used to fund and support his wide traveling ministry. He was not after money, nor was he after popularity and fame. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul was willing to count the cost financially and physically in order to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He labored night and day. He was willing to suffer loss, to face imprisonment and torture, and even give his life up for the sake of Christ. Paul was not preaching the gospel then to impress others. He was not adapting his message to make it more tolerable and acceptable to his listeners. In Galatians 1 verse 10, where he says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? He's saying, well, who do you think I'm trying to please? Is it you? Is it man? Is it God? Clearly, it's not man. If it were, he would fall in line with the Judaizers. They wanted to escape any kind of persecution from their fellow Jews. Paul mentions this in Galatians 6 and verse 12. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They wanted to be patted on the back by their fellow Jews because, well, they were following all the Jewish customs. They wanted to avoid any kind of attack and persecution. Well, Paul wasn't with them in that regard. He wasn't going to compromise the gospel to escape persecution. Paul was not preaching the gospel to please man. I wonder how many Christian churches there are where you get a man-centered gospel. A gospel that is designed not to offend anyone, where no one is challenged about their sinful state and condition, where none are called to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I can tell you that there are many evangelical churches who have compromised today in this area. The argument is, when it comes to those living in unrepentant sin, well, we mustn't judge. Have you ever heard that? We mustn't judge. It is between them and the Lord. We must just love them. We must just accept them and show them the love of Jesus. But what is the love of Jesus? Is it not to warn them of the danger that they are in because of their sin? Is that not the loving thing to do? If you knew that there was this house and all the reports had been put in by the geologists and ever that there was a massive sinkhole that would be opening up under that house very shortly, in a matter of days, would you not go to the people in that house in love and warn them, you need to get out, lest you be submerged and sunk in the sinkhole, and lest you lose your life? You need to get out. Is that not the loving thing to do? And surely the loving thing to do when preaching the gospel is to warn people that the sinful life they are living in is going to lead to certain calamity. It will reap nothing but God's wrath. Is that not the loving thing to do? To warn people of unrepentant sin. You see, there is no such thing as universal salvation. That, yeah, you know, it doesn't matter how you live your life, what you do, everybody's going to be in heaven one day. And it's amazing how people just accept this idea. You can go to funeral after funeral. You know, the person has lived like an utter pagan, completely lost. But still, they're going to be in heaven. And people are told, they're in heaven. They're looking down upon you. They're smiling. That's not the truth. The truth is, unless you repent of your sin, unless you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. That's the truth. That's not what people want to hear, but that is the truth of God's word. Paul was a preacher filled with a love for Christ and a love for the people to whom he preached and ministered. And he was not prepared to compromise the preaching of this gospel. It didn't matter if a few people were prepared to listen to him, if he lost many people because of his stance, he would not compromise the truth of the gospel. And let me just say, for those who might feel called to the ministry of the gospel, they certainly need to think very carefully about their motive in going into full-time ministry. It cannot be to secure a nice, cozy job, a job where you can avoid the harsh realities of the workplace, a job where people will like you and respect you as the pastor, a job where you will get praise and attention and hopefully get a good salary at the end of the month. You see, if these are a person's motives, please stay away from the ministry. Stay right away. Why? Because the motive for preaching the gospel is never in order to please man. Yes, there are messages of encouragement. There are messages of comfort. And the pastor has to seek to comfort and encourage the people of God. But of supreme importance is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will of necessity mean that sometimes you have to preach uncomfortable things in calling people to repentance of their sin and to turning to Jesus Christ for salvation. A minister of the gospel is duty-bound to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to his teaching. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that word servant, the Greek is doulos, which means slave. The actual word is slave. So you see, Paul is saying, I serve under a higher authority than the church council or elders or even the apostles. I serve under the authority of Jesus Christ. If the church council or membership tell me to stop preaching the true gospel, I cannot, I will not listen. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. I serve him. He is my Lord and my master. Yes, you can fire me if you would. You can close your church doors to me, but I cannot change the gospel that has been given to me by God. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. That is in effect what Paul is saying. And of course, we must realize that this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a slave to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20 and 22, the whole section is dealing about being a slave of righteousness. But here, Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could do whatever you wanted to do. You were subject and governed by your sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You were heading to eternal destruction. But now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. You've been set free from slavery to sin. But now you are a slave of God. You are under his authority, under his rule. You live to submit to his will. That's what you do as a Christian. You can't do as you please. You have to live a holy life that is pleasing to God, that honors him and glorifies him. So our concern then is to please and exalt God in the way we think, we live, we speak, and we act. It must be according to his word. And this was true as far as Paul's calling as an apostle was concerned. He preached the true gospel with one aim in mind, and that was to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had given up his rights for comfort, for earthly praise, for earthly fortune. He now sought to spread the fame of Jesus Christ wherever he went. He was a great evangelist, the one evangelist that really is just an amazing man of God, humble to the extreme, whom God used in the 18th century to reach hundreds of thousands of people with the gospel. Thousands converted under his ministry. But listen to his humility. These are some of the statements he made. Let the name of Whitfield perish, but Christ be glorified. He said also, let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. He also said, but what is Calvin and what is Luther? These are great men of God. What are they? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all and in all, so that he is preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be a servant to all. I have to say that such an attitude, it seems to be a far cry from many in evangelical circles today who idolize certain preachers. These celebrity pastors may be put on a pedestal as if the whole of Christendom would collapse if they were not around. For sure, there are great men of God, but be careful of idolizing men. All have their clay feet. We dare not sing their praises as if there's none like them since the days of the apostles. No, let our names perish. Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Let us ever sing his praise both now and forever. Our goal then as gospel preachers is not to draw attention to ourselves, but it is to draw attention to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To Jesus Christ who must increase, we must decrease. Let my name perish if only Jesus Christ would be exalted before your eyes. And this was Paul's motive in preaching. To exalt the blessed name of Jesus Christ, to glorify God and humble the pride of man. And Paul wanted the Galatian churches to know it, even as he was being slanderously assaulted. The motive of apostolic preaching was to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is defending his ministry by highlighting his motive in preaching the gospel. It's not for self-gain, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. But secondly, Paul needed to defend the origin of the gospel that he was preaching. So this is the second point that we consider, and that is the origin of the apostolic gospel. Now, this is important for us to think about. Where did Paul get his gospel from? Did he make it up? Did he get it from others? Did he just adapted and added his own flavor to it? The answer is no. He didn't make it up. He didn't get it from anyone else. He received it directly from the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He received his apostolic call directly from him. He received the message he was to preach by divine revelation. That is what Paul emphasizes in verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this such an important point to make? Because you find that there are those today who draw a false dichotomy between Paul's teaching and, say, that of Jesus. Much of Paul's teaching regarding the gospel and its implications on the Christian life, it rubs against the modern ideas about morality and family life. So there are those who despise Paul's teaching on homosexuality in Romans 1, which he says is a direct result of God's judgment upon this world when he hands people over to the extreme forms of sin, which is along with various other sins mentioned in Romans 1. But he says it's unnatural. But people don't like to hear that these days. And he's teaching on male headship in marriage in Ephesians 5. Or what about the prohibition of women serving as elders in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the end of chapter 2 and into verse 3? Many, many modern-day Christians have been so influenced by worldly culture that this kind of teaching really sticks in their throats. They can't accept it. And so what they do is they challenge Paul's teaching. They would argue that Paul got it wrong, that he was a misogynist, you know, a man who despised women. And that clearly wasn't the case. Because Paul speaks highly of women in places like Romans 16 and Philippians 4, where he speaks of Euodia and Syntyche, fellow workers in the gospel, whose names were written in the book of life. He commands husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loves the church. He has taken particular concern in the care of widows in the church in 1 Timothy 5. So Paul is hardly someone who lacked love and concern for all the people of in the church, whether they be male or female, young or old. But you see, many people dislike Paul's teaching and they treat his letters as if they are less than divinely inspired. But what is plain from the teaching of Scripture is that Paul's teaching was none other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And were Paul's writings Scripture? Yes, they were. Peter, we'll see, whom Paul had to oppose in Galatia because of his ungodly behavior. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Listen to this. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Meaning, Peter is saying that Paul's writings are Scripture. So this letter is divinely inspired. It comes from the very mouth of God. And when Paul wrote in his letters, he wasn't giving people suggestions. So, well, why don't you just think about this? He wrote with apostolic authority, divine authority. And you see this in a letter like 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 27, where he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. You can't say that if this is not divinely inspired. Someone might say, but what about 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12? There's this interesting verse, and Paul is writing about those who are unequally yoked. And he says this, to the rest I say, and in parenthesis, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. That doesn't mean to say that this is not divinely inspired. What he's saying there is that the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, dealt explicitly with adultery, divorce, and remarriage. He didn't deal with the subject of being unequally yoked, which would happen when the gospel was preached and people would be converted and they would be unequally yoked. Paul is adding further revelation by saying that this marriage is sanctified, it's holy, it's blessed by God. So don't get a divorce in such a situation. That's what he means when he says, I not the Lord. This is further revelation on the subject of marriage. The point that I'm emphasizing, of course, is that Paul's letters were given by direct revelation by God. Now, some of you may wonder, well, what does it mean that the Scriptures are divinely inspired? Were the apostles and prophets like scribes who were just being dictated to? And the answer is no. God worked through their personalities in addressing particular concerns to a people living at a particular time, and yet the very words that they wrote were superintended by the Holy Spirit so that not one word they penned was erroneous or tainted by sin. The writers themselves were sinners, but the thoughts that came into their minds as they wrote Scripture were divinely protected by the Holy Spirit to ensure that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. Think even of the incarnation. Mary was a sinner. I need to say that to my Roman Catholic friends. Mary was a sinner. But in the womb, the Holy Spirit protected the little baby Jesus who was developing and growing so that he was born without sin. And so too, when it came to the scripture, God used fallen, fallible men to write scripture, but he so protected them and guided them that what they wrote, every single word, was divinely breathed out by God. So that you can look at your Bible and hold it with complete confidence. This is the word of God. From Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. That this is nothing other than God's holy word. Yes, I can say Paul wrote this, but at the same time know that when he wrote it, God speaks. So the Paul that Paul is making then as an apostle is that what he preached and taught was nothing less than divine revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And this is the point. To dishonor Paul's teaching, to reject it, is to reject Jesus Christ himself. All those who would pour scorn on the Apostle Paul's writings need to take note. Reject Paul's writing and you reject Jesus Christ. And that is a very serious thing indeed. Well, as I conclude, how do we respond to God's word today? Well, you and I are not apostles, and there are no more apostles today. They were given in the inauguration of the New Testament church to lay the foundation for the church through their teaching and through their writing. That work is done, it's complete. We don't go back to the foundation. The church is being built on that foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the teaching, the writings that we have received in the Holy Scripture. But fellow believers, how do we respond? Well, why did God save you? Was it to give you a life of health and wealth? Was it just to amass your little empire, however big that is, on earth? Or was it to be a witness, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, in which you declare his greatness through the trials and the triumphs of life? Surely it is the latter. There's no greater thing than living wholeheartedly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we may face the disdain and the ridicule of the world because we will not compromise the gospel. We will stand firm on God's truth. We will unashamedly proclaim the gospel that all are sinners, that to live a life of unrepentant sin will lead to nothing but God's wrath and eternal judgment. We will preach that it is only by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that anyone can be saved. And that surely will get the backs of some up. And they will resist and they will scoff and they will scorn, but we will stand on this truth because it is the word of God. And this is the authentic gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. Do you believe it? Will you hold fast to it, no matter the temptation to compromise? Will you live out your faith in this fallen world in which we live, trusting in this gospel alone that can save? There's nothing else that will save. This gospel alone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh, may God help us to be faithful to this precious gospel. May God keep this pulpit pure, where the gospel alone is preached, and where Jesus Christ is magnified and honored. May God help us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we humble ourselves before you. We praise you and thank you for this powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this gospel alone is what saves. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that anyone can be saved. And we pray that we'd hold to this truth, no matter what the world might say and how they want us to compromise and how they want us to open the door to all kinds of sinful, immoral behavior and other kinds of teachings. God, help us, protect us, defend us. May we be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And may we faithfully preach and proclaim the gospel and bear witness to the gospel in our lives from day to day and live it out as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Yes, as John the Baptist said, may his name increase, may ours decrease. To him be all the glory, honor, praise, power, and dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.